Hello, I'm Sam. Welcome to Building God's People. Today, Andrew Barry takes us through Genesis 2, and here God gives birth to humanity. It's also where we see how things were meant to be from the very beginning.
Reading from verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
We're following the outline here, and my first question is, why are we taking back to the garden? A few weeks ago when I began this series on Genesis, Rodney Janetsky from church, pulled me up. I said at the very beginning that Genesis, the creation, is the first story in the Bible. I said Genesis was the first book in the Bible, and Rodney pulled me up on it. And I think it was rightly so. He told me that Exodus was the first book of the Bible. That God led the people up out of Egypt. And then God showed the people how he created the world. What do you think about that? That salvation is the first story, and then we go back and reminded about how God created the world. I mean, think about it for us. People across the world know this story about Adam and Eve from all sorts of nationalities and tribes, and they would not know it if it was not for the person of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And now, through our salvation, we can go back and understand our creation. Well, it was to a saved people that Moses wrote this book. They knew God as their Savior, and now they learn about Him as a Creator. It was the people of God who have just been brought out of Egypt that were reminded that they were dust from the ground. It was the nation of Israel about to enter the Promised Land who first could read about the garden that the Lord had planted in the east. It was the ever-changing Israelites who could read of the tree of the life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's this side of Jesus, His death, His resurrection, His pouring out of His Spirit, and His impacting the nation. The whole world reads this story of creation of beginnings. Why does God take us back? Why is it important to go back to the beginning? Why is it necessary? Well, God's word does take us back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to answer that question, but we're not actually living in the Garden of Eden now. So we certainly don't go back to it to find out what life's like now. What evidence is there that we're not in the Garden of Eden? Any evidence that we're not in the Garden of Eden now? Yeah. What's that? Yeah, there's massive drought. Thank you. And thank you. I was waiting for that one to come out. Yeah, there's drought in this world, and the Garden of Eden was a well-watered garden. And we're wearing clothes, thankfully. A little bit of a chilly today if we didn't wear clothes. But also, it's not just the heat that we wear clothes. We actually wear them because if we were naked, we'd feel just more than a little bit ashamed, I think. Any other things, reasons why this is not the Garden of Eden? We're in a city. We're not in a garden. That's right. Yep. Good point. Crime. We're a city full of crime. That's right. I mean, there's the big one. There's death. There were no human cemeteries in the Garden of Eden. And yet after the Garden of Eden, Adam, from dust he came, for dust he will return. Now, why does God take us back to the garden? Why does He take every generation back to the Garden of Eden? Why is it there in the beginning of the Bible? Why do we need to know? I think there's a strong reason of understanding, where we need to understand where we've come from. You understand the beginning, we understand the present. What went wrong, what God's going to do about it, and why we need Christ. But there's another reason, I think, a complementary reason that I found very compelling this week. You read this story and you start to taste life. To taste how our lives should be orientated now in our relationships. How God intended life. How we should structure our relationship, man with woman. Humanity with God. And it's also, I don't know, when you read it and you just imagine. Do you guys ever imagine and think through, you know, Garden of Eden, just what it would be like? Play with the ideas in it. It's a bit of a tease in some sense as well. Because as good as life is now, we are never going to be in the Garden of Eden unless God does something. And so it enables us to taste life as it ought to be now, but it also enables us to taste how life will be then when God makes all things new. From the beginning of the Bible to the very end when God says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, first of all, what's the Garden of Eden like? Well, it's part of a bigger creation story. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Chapter 1 had this wide-angle zoom, and here we've got this detailed story. It's the first of these many accounts. The whole book of Genesis is broken up to these accounts. This is the account of the heavens and earth. In chapter 5, verse 1, here's the account of Adam's line. In chapter 6, verse 9, this is the account of Noah. In chapter 10, here's the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In chapter 11, verse 10, here's the account of Shem. It goes on. But here we have the account, literally family generations, of the heavens and the earth. And God zooms in from a wide-angle shot to a close relationship. And we have this beautiful little couplet here. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It actually should be kept as one sentence. Because you can even see it in the English, just the parallelism of the way that it begins with the heavens and the earth and finishes that way. And the shot moves to God's provision of vegetation. He says, "And no shrub of the field has yet appeared on earth, and no plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." At this point, God hadn't sent rain, and at this point, there was no man to work it. And in this story, the zoomed into creation, we have one of the most striking things is the change of the name of God. Just turn back to Genesis 1, the first page of the Bible. Look all the way through. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens." Verse 3, "God said, let there be light. God saw the light was good. God called the night day." God, God, God. All the way through, it's just the name of it's the name of God. And here, and which is just the title, mean the divine one, the great one. The Hebrew word is Elohim. And here in chapter 2, 20 times, we're introduced to the new name of God. Because here, when he creates man, who he's called Adam, God reveals himself as the Lord God. And so 20 times in chapters 2 and 3, it's the Lord God made the earth. The Lord God planted a garden. The Lord God did not send rain. The Lord God made all kinds of trees. And all the way through, it's the Lord God. The actually only time where it's not the Lord God is where Adam and Eve are talking to the snake. And they drop back to the impersonal God. I was a bit techie today, but it's quite important to understand this, that the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the personal name of God. Our closest guess to the original pronunciation is Yahweh. The close personal name by which God binds his people. And he's put it together with God, Elohim. He's saying, "I am the creator, yes, and I am the personal covenantal God." And look at the actions of this great God. Chapter 2, verse 8. "Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." God had made the whole world by speaking. And here we have the actions described more by physical, by doing. He planted a garden and he formed a man. And what a garden. Your imagination just goes wild thinking about the variety and the scope. 2 verse 9, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The lush exuberance continues. It's well watered. Verse 10, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From it was separated into four headwaters." The description's kind of easy to picture, but it's really hard to pin down. There are four headwaters that separate into four rivers. And the name of the first was the Pishon, and it winds the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and along the east side of the Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. I mean, this is where the Garden of Eden was. And don't you want to know where actually the Garden of Eden is? Am I the only one in the room who actually wants to know? You want to sort of go there. Two of these rivers are easy to locate, which one's the Tigris and the Euphrates, flow through modern Iraq. But the Pishon and the Gihon, they're almost impossible to work out where on earth these rivers are talking about. Some have seen them as the Nile. Some have seen it as the Red Sea. As rivers that used to flow through Arabia. Some have seen them as canals. The quest to find these regions has continued. There was an old theory that the North Pole, well, one of the islands underneath the North Pole, because all of us with our thinking caps on know that there's no land there, but an island under the North Pole, when in the earliest stage of the Earth, was like a tropical paradise. And so one theory goes, that's where the Garden of Eden was. And so all the oceans, are the rivers flowing out of the North Pole. Christopher Columbus tried to reach the Indies. He tried to reach India by going the other way. He tried to find the Pishon River. Now, why on earth would he be looking for the Pishon River? Because if you find the land of Havilah, there's great gold and onyx. He did, didn't he? He did find great gold and onyx. I don't know onyx, actually, but there's gold. General Gordon, defender of Khartoum, is a Christian man, and he was convinced and wrote books about the existence of the Garden of Eden. He'd been to one of the islands of the Maldives, in the Indian Ocean. And I was convinced if anyone had been there, then they would realize this was the Garden of Eden. The most popular theory is that the source is probably around the mountains in the north of the region of Armenia. But would you find it, a location? If it was there, would you actually find it? Would it be paradise? I mean, I'm a hopeless gardener, and please don't laugh at that one, because you know, when you're an assistant minister, everyone can walk past your house and see how bad a gardener you are, pretty close to the church. And it only takes a few weeks for a garden to look overgrown. Imagine what a very long time and a great flood would do to the Garden of Eden. Anyway, that was a bit of a sidetrack, except to say that even if we found where it was, it wouldn't be paradise. Well, let's think about tasting life. Taste life as it should be. Mankind, humanity in God. Look at how God made the first man, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Humanity was not created ex nihilo, out of nothing. It says very clearly that we were created out of something. We were created out of the stuff of the earth, out of the stuff of creation. And that God's creation of us was like a potter. When he says he shapes, is the word for pottery. Shaping and creating. God is the potter. We are the clay. We were formed from the dust. Adam's name actually means earth. Adam. That's what his name is. If everyone said, hi, Adam, he's saying, hello, earth. So I don't know if that thing earth to Adam would go, but anyway, I'll leave that. Adama is earth, and Adam is this man's name. But we know that we're made more than just flesh. And the intimacy continues. It actually says that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now the pottery, the way that God shapes and forms us as people, is amazing. But the fact that God breathed into us life is doubly amazing. We're made of two parts, something from creation and something from the Lord God. You see it at birth, you see it at death, you see it when that first breath is taken and the child comes out. Our flesh is passed on, but there's a new life is formed, and this is the work of God. You see it at death, when the breath of life is gone, we return to dust. But Adam was not to die in the Garden of Eden. That was not the original plan. And God gave man work to do. Look in verse 15. Now this was a bit of a surprise to me. When I was a kid, I thought that work was part of the fall. I thought that was the curse. But it wasn't. It's part of the good creation of God. And that's why it was great having Ekeshi pray and thank God for the work that we have. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work's not part of the fall. It's pain in work, difficulty in work that's part of the fall. God actually put us here to do stuff. We don't. Here's one of the dilemmas. Do we work to rest, or do we rest to work? Or put it another way, do we live to work, or do we merely work to live? I actually think you can't solve those things. Yes, we do work so that we can live and make a livelihood and not starve. But we actually also live here to do works. We are put here to do things. It's a Monday morning truth that in the Garden of Eden, Adam had a job. Growing corn is not part of the fall. It's the weeds, it's the pests, it's the blisters, the broken machinery, the drought that's a result of the fall. Going to the office is not part of the fall. It's part of the creation. It's the stupid paperwork that is part of the fall. Raising children is not part of the fall. I don't know if toilet training is, but anyway. It's the fights. It's the jealousies. It's the insecurities. It's the difficulties. Very difficulties in raising children. That's part of the fall. This is a Monday morning truth We have a work ethic, a hard work ethic, because we were created. It actually says, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to have a good time. Put him in the Garden of Eden to merely rest and, you know, lie in his hammock. He put him in the Garden of Eden to just have, you know, pluck grapes and dangle them over his mouth. No, he says he put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. If we won $1 million somehow or inherited it, the godly thing for Christians to do is get back to work the next day, because that's what we're here for. Or to work as a volunteer, because that's what we can do. Or to work in our family. Man can eat any tree, every tree that's good, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the middle of the garden, there's two trees. There's clearly a tree that gives life, and there's a tree that brings death. The tree that brings death is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree that gives eternal life, and there's a tree that poisons the soul. And Adam and Eve were put there, and they were clearly told that if you eat this one, it's poison. It's like going and a little kid eating oleander. You know, it's going to kill you. This very day, it's going to kill you. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Lots of speculation about it. Knowing good and evil is experiencing good and evil. I think most clearly, I think it is choosing good and evil for yourselves. Choosing wisdom without reference to God. Deciding what's right and wrong. In a sense, the act of eating the tree is basically what the tree is about. See, the act is choosing what you're going to do. For, who cares what God's reference? Who cares he says this thing's going to kill you? It's choosing to do it without reference to God's wisdom. There are parallels, very striking parallels in Ezekiel 28. If you're taking notes, just write down Ezekiel 28. I won't read it all to you. I'll read a few verses to you. Just listen to these verses. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. He's talking about a king, but saying it's like the time in Eden. He said, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And in the pride of your heart, you say, 'I'm a God, and I sit on the throne of God in the hearts of the sea.' But you are a man, not God, though you think you're as wise as God." And in Ezekiel, he's kind of saying the same kind of thing's happening with this king. You think you're God. You think you're wise without God. And you're proud. I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That mankind was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And they think by eating this thing, they'll become like God. They've been made in the likeness of God in so many respects, and yet there is a line they must not cross. It is not up to them, it is not up to us to determine, to make the rules, to say what is right. And Adam has a choice. I think it's ridiculous. If God has made everything, but Adam actually says, "You're going to die the day you eat this food. It's poison." Is he going to stick his knife in the PowerPoint when God says very clearly, "Do not stick your knife in the PowerPoint"? For that path of self-determination leads to one place. And so Adam has a choice. I mean, if we didn't know the end of the story, we'd think it's a no-brainer. There's so many trees that are good to eat. There's so much stuff out there, and there's only one tree that's going to can kill you. I mean, it's similar for us though, isn't it? We have a choice between God's wisdom and our wisdom. The Proverbs is full of this analogies of the wisdom of God is like a tree of life. And that's why I think the wisdom of us is like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have a choice in everything you say, in what you think, in what I watch on television, in what I, in way I make decisions. I actually face the same choice as Adam. Will we seek wisdom in God, or will we seek wisdom in ourselves? We'll think more about the fall of Adam and the effect that it has on everyone next week. But how are we going to treat God? As personal, as Yahweh Elohim, as the personal Lord God, as the potter who formed Andrew Barry out of the stuff of this world, as the breather of life who gives me life, gives you life, as the giver of work, the giver of purpose, as the source of all wisdom. taste this life and know that God is God. In the name of God who made the world, in the name of God who made Adam and Eve, in the name of God who breathed life into you, it is God's command for you today to put off whatever it is that you are doing that opposes God. And it is God's command to you to turn to Him for life and to His wisdom. Taste this life as it should be. Adam walked with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Christians, we walk. We can even do better, in a sense. We can keep in step with the Spirit. Adam saw God as his potter, the one who gave him the breath of life. And we see God as our potter and the one who gives us the breath of life, but we also see God as our spiritual potter, who is molding us and transforming us into the image of our Creator. In Christ, we see Him breathing to us not just the breath of life, but the Spirit of God. Adam knew God as Elohim Yahweh, the Lord God. We know God even more intimately as Yahweh saves, Jesus. And we call Him Father. You know, life's spoiled, work's hard, death's broken in. Our very strong natural tendency, our massive human tendency, almost our unstoppable tendency is to do what Adam did. Only one, the Lord Christ, didn't do what Adam did. Milton wrote two poems. I don't know if you read these. They're such good poems. One of them is called Paradise Lost, about Adam and the way that he stuffed up, the way that he had paradise and yet ate the poison. And the other was called Paradise Regained. What do you think Paradise Regained's about? What would be the opposite, yeah? Who knows? You read it? I thought it was about heaven. It's not about heaven at all. It's about Jesus when he is tempted in the wilderness and when he does not do what Adam did. When he did not choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but actually chose wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and ultimately the tree of life. Yet we can taste the life that Adam had under God and by God's kindness live some of it now under God. It's an old song. Well, I don't think I've ever sung it, but I love the words. Just a closer walk with thee. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Taste life as it should be, humanity in God. And I just want to say also, taste life as it should be, the man and his wife, the man and woman. God made this perfect creation. And yet it says it wasn't perfect. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable. And the next scene is an amazing one. It's like God has brought a whole zoo before Adam. Animal after animal, bird and plant. Well, not plant, it doesn't say plants, does it? I'm getting a bit carried away. Bird and fish. And he brought them all before Adam. Verse 19, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Now this must have been a colossal task. It might have taken hours, it might have taken days, it might have taken years, it might have taken hundreds of years to name all the animals of the world. Because it's not just you come along and you go, you know, A, B, C, D, Or give them sort of numbers or something, you know, first in, best dressed. He actually had to come up with, I think, some sort of summary of the essence of what this animal is about. I mean, just like every time we name something, give me an animal name. Like, you know, you got something like a cow. I don't know what cow means. A cow, but a cow somehow says, that's what a cow is. That's a dumb one, isn't it? I'll give an easy one myself. Hippopotamus. Hippopotamus. It comes from two words. It comes from hippopotamus, means river horse. You kind of, in a sense, got what this animal's about. Sometimes we kind of get them wrong, but in Genesis 1, God made everything. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and he said, call the light day, and the night darkness, and the darkness night. And up to this point, God had named everything. God had given things names. It was part of his good creation. And now Adam is to give things names. And he's naming all the animals. He sees the next one. He gives it a name. Yeah, it's pretty good, but it's not my friend. Yeah, it's pretty good, but it's not my helper. And Adam, there was no suitable helper for him. I think God was training Adam. I wonder, you know, to learn how to name. Training Adam to learn how to know what is good and what is best. A man's best friend is not his dog. I say that pretty loud and clear in the suburb. Adam had no suitable helper for him. First round. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And you can just imagine Adam waking up to see this creature he'd never seen before. Whoa. She's like me, but better looking. She's created to be this suitable helper, perfect. I just imagine it. You just think she is incredible. And she's described as this helper suitable for him. You don't get caught up in this word helper as if it's a put down. I mean, the word helper is used of God himself. God is the helper of Israel. And so God is the strength of Israel. And this woman was a suitable helper, literally a helper like the opposite of the man. I mean, he can see that. She's different. So similar and yet different. And the differences is not a grounds for war. It's not battle of the sexes. That's not what it was meant to be. It was meant to be the differences what would bring them together. It was a basis for lovemaking, for companionship, for mutuality, for non-competitive spurring on, for gardening, for raising families, for friendship. A famous quote about Eve. You can take it or leave it. Eve was not taken out of man's head to top him, neither out of his feet to trample him, but out of his side to be his equal, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. He'd been trained in naming, spending weeks, months, years naming animals. He's probably very good at it by now. And what does he say? Verse 23, the man said, well, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Man is ish, woman is isha. In English, I mean, just think about the same thing. If we have a word, you know, men, what's the word for taken out of? What would you put? Taken out of. X. So in English, you could have X men. That's true. Women do have superpowers. Yeah, daggy joke. I'm not mentioning the mutant thing anyway, but you'll leave that. So I asked Ruth and she said, don't mention the mutant thing. Genesis 2, verse 23, the man says, this is my bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now he speaks so highly of this wife. And surely this is the way men ought to speak of women. Men ought to hold women in the highest esteem, and particularly wives. She is not a burden. She is not the ball and chain. She is, besides God, the best thing going for you. Now, I just wonder, just as a small lesson, whether some of us need to taste this life and actually start speaking better of our wives. Or start thinking higher of our sisters in Christ. Taste how relationships should be. This is how marriage is founded. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Every New Testament teaching on the roles of men and women, every New Testament teaching on marriage is grounded in these verses. When Jesus asked about divorce, he turns to these verses. When Paul teaches on marriage, he grounds it in these verses. When they discuss roles in the church, it is grounded on these verses. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This whole story is the grounds. It clearly teaches us that marriage is heterosexual. It's all, it's Adam and Steve. Sorry. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Thanks, Fred. I shouldn't really make a joke about that, but I mean, it's so clear that the helper suitable for Adam is not another Adam. The helper suitable for Adam is someone who is different. It's lifelong, it's public, it's faithful. He calls them to leave his father and mother. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. I found this very puzzling. You know, no marriage I can think of in the Bible before Moses and no marriage I can think of after Moses. Does any husband leave, or there's recorded leaving the home of their family? It's usually the wife will come in and join their family. That's as far as I can think of. You might be thinking about one now, but at least the majority of the passages in the Bible say that that's what happens. So what does it mean to leave your father and your mother? I wonder if it's actually deeper than even moving addresses. I mean, I think changing addresses probably helps. But I think it's much deeper than just leaving addresses, because it is saying you are leaving the authority of your family. You are leaving the dependency on your family. You are leaving the bond of your family, and you are starting a deeper fellowship than the tremendous one even felt by parents and their children. It doesn't mean we don't honour. We still honour our parents in personal memory. But it does have implications for married couple, those wanting to get married or those wanting to support those who get married. The bonds must be closer. In the Bible, bone is thicker than blood. For some people, they find this harder than others. But you actually got to say that in the beginning, the plan was that you leave and you start a new family. Is this an issue? Well, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They'll become one flesh. They leave, they come united, one flesh, which obviously is sexual. God's first commandment in the Bible in chapter 1 is be fruitful and multiply. And so sex is a good part of the creation. It's something that the husband and wife give to each other often as a gift. In marriage, it is not withheld as a form of manipulation, and it is not taken as a form of control, but to be given freely. And the Bible says often. In the New Testament, there's actually only one exception, and that is for prayer meetings that go too long. And you can find that at 1 Corinthians 7. But the union is more than sexual. It is a future. It's a purpose. It is life plans. It is richer for poorer, for better for worse, in sickness and in health. Can I just say, and I know I've said a few things that are kind of a little bit flippant, but I want to say this quite seriously. If anyone is drifting from their husband, or if anyone is drifting from their wife, then action must be taken, and everything must be done to preserve this. The man and the wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I mean, it's nakedness, yes, physical, but it's also, I think, saying that it was honesty. They're not hiding like they do in chapter 3. Secrets only push away your husband, they push away your wife. Are you hiding something? I suppose unless it's a Mother's Day present or a surprise birthday, then sometimes these things divide rather than unite. Your commitment is to everyone who wants to make the marriage work is do that which leads towards the purpose of creation in marriage. Do not let marriage be looked down on. Do that which expresses closeness with each other. Do that which expresses enjoyable differences between you. Do that which unites Do that which preserves your nakedness, your spiritual nakedness with your spouse. This is the way God created it to be. Taste life. Well, there's a strong word about the way we relate to God, but there's also a strong word about the way we relate in relationships. And this spills over into all sorts of relationships. But we'll have a look at those in a few weeks, particularly the relationships where we realise we are our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper. But the whole Garden of Eden thing, it still makes us look forward to something better. Because I can have a close walk with the Lord, and I can keep in step with the Spirit and be filled with God, with the Spirit of God, and can rejoice in Him. And yet, I'm not face to face. I don't know God as I am known by God. And so the experience of God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day isn't an experience I get to experience yet. Taste life as it will be. The Garden of Eden is a wonderful picture. God takes His people that He has saved and shows them the life at the beginning. He does this so we understand where things came from, and He does it so we can taste life. The relationship with Him as we should live it, and the relationship within marriages as we should live them out. But it makes me long for more. It makes me yearn for paradise once more. God is good and He'll do it. Turn to the last page of the Bible. Very end, from the very beginning, from the second chapter of the Bible to the second last chapter of the Bible. We'll just finish here. We won't take questions this morning. If you have questions, you can write them on those cards, which we'll collect in the last song. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming from the heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no garden. There'll be a great city. There will be a royal marriage, but not between Adam and Eve, but between God's people and Christ. God's people, the church, will be a helper suitable for Him. It is not good for Christ to be alone. And He will say, behold, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a bit of a long bio, but they will be called Christians, for they were taken out of Christ. Verse 3, then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They'll be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will walk with God. He will be our God. He is our potter, our life giver, our Yahweh Elohim, our creator, our covenant partner. And verse 5 and 6 says, He who sits on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give without cost from the spring of the water of life. Look back to the garden. Look forward to this new life. And do not let the future weaken our resolve, but strengthen it now in our married relationships as God has established, and even more importantly, as let us walk with God and choose His wisdom. Let's pray. Father, You're the potter and we're the clay. You're the life giver and we are those who are given life. Father, thank You for taking us back to the Garden of Eden, and continue to take us back to the Garden of Eden, particularly those who are married. Firm a resolve within us, Lord, to make this work. It's only going to take Your work, and we do need Your help. We confess the times when we have not left our parents as we ought to. Where we have not become one and united as we ought to. And we have hidden things from each other because of our shame. Father, we pray that you'd help us to strengthen us to live as you would have us in these marriages. And particularly we pray for our walk with you, that we would walk with you as Adam did. But we would not choose our own ways like Adam did. Father, strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit so we may choose wisdom. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our mind and understanding of the new heavens and the new earth, where the Garden of Eden will be better and recreated, and that you'll be our God and we'll be your people. Father, impress these things on our minds, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Are you living life the way it was meant to be lived? We were made for rich and intimate relationship with God and with each other. Marriage is God's perfect union between man and woman for life. We were also made for eternity, to live in fellowship with our Heavenly Father forever. If you'd like to download this talk for a friend or watch it again, please go to our website, buildinggodspeople.com. Or if you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, please email us to feedback@buildinggodspeople.com. See you next time.